Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
We are continuing in a series today. We've been in the series on love, all right? And we've been looking at that particular part of the Bible that Jesus called, or sometimes it's called the greatest commandment, which ends up being actually two commandments: to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as, and our neighbors, that is, as we love ourselves. And we've been taking a kind of deep dive into that over the last several weeks. And just by the way of kind of a context, let me just say this. We got into this, and of course, why wouldn't we want to get into what Jesus called the greatest commandment? That'd be a good place to be. But we got into this because about a year and a half ago, it's been that long, the leadership of SCF just kind of prayerfully considering and discerning, where should we go? What do you think? What do we think God is saying to us about the future, and where would we want to put our focus? How is He leading us in this way? And that kind of praying and those conversations led us to these verses, this greatest commandment. That what we believed was that God was calling us back to our first love, calling us back to that which was fundamental and basic and essential and necessary if we're going to be following Jesus, especially as we come into a new time. And of course, none of us ever knows the future, but as we come into a new season, especially for our community, that we might renew our love and refresh our love for God. And these words of Jesus just seem to be such anchor words. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as you love yourself. And that's the series we've been in. That's where we've been staying these last few weeks, as we've, again, taken a closer look at what these words mean and how we live them out. And today's message is going to be a little bit unique the title might give it away. The title of today's message is Loving God, loving money with a question mark. Now you'll kind of have a sense of where I'm going with this as soon as I read our text for today, which comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. These are the things you are to teach and insist on, Paul writing to Timothy. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to its godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. Don't you just love Paul's boldness there? You know, if you don't like what I'm saying, well, you're conceited and you don't have any understanding. All right. They have an unhealthy, although he knew what he was talking about, so there's some insight there, and he probably had good reasons for saying that. But they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. I'll explain some of this in a moment. And constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that, here it is, that godliness is a means to financial gain. But, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love, maybe you've heard this before, this next proverb, it's well known even outside of the church. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many many griefs. As I said, we've been talking about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. God, of course, has a very, very strong presence in the world. And if we are aligned with Him and following Him and dedicated ourselves, devoted to Him, He has an even stronger presence in our lives because we've opened our lives to Him and opened ourselves to Him. Of course, God is like that. He has a very strong presence in the world. Love is like that. Love has a very strong presence in the world. Think of all the songs across the world and in multiple languages that are dedicated just to love. right? I mean, we talk about it a lot. A lot of conversation goes on every day, all over, day and night, about love, as in possibly who's in love with whom, right? But you know what else has almost an equally strong presence in our world is money. I probably don't need for me to tell you that money's a pretty powerful presence in our world. Whether you have a little of it or a lot of it, or your job is to manage it, or whatever, or you're interested in tariffs, money has a very strong presence in our world. And in fact, I think Jesus has a great sense of this when he says these words: "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other." So far, you could be in agreement with that. If you just stopped right there, you could say, okay, got it. You can't serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters. You hate the one or despise the other. But it's this link to money that we're going to go to. He said, because he makes it, you cannot serve both God and money. Why? Because money has God-like qualities. You say, well, what do you mean God-like qualities? Think of its attraction and the possibility where money can be for us like a substitute for God. Think specifically about security and future. I mean, God's all about our security. He's all about our future, and so is our wealth. We have wealth because we're concerned about our security. We have wealth because we're thinking about our future. That's kind of God's space, isn't it? Now, hold on and stay with me. This is not going to be a talk on we all ought to be poor. Just stay with me here. But my point at the beginning here is to simply to say that money and wealth have a very, very powerful influence in our lives. Jesus is acknowledging that. It has God-like qualities when we think about the way we relate to money and wealth. Money actually, in the life and ministry of Jesus, seemed to be the one thing where more people get tripped up, more people stumble over this money issue, or money attraction, if you will. I could give multiple stories from the ministry of Jesus, but one might be the story of the rich young ruler. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 19, where a very wealthy young person with very, very promising future, he's a ruler, upper level, socially kind of a person. He says, I want to follow you, Jesus. And Jesus says to him, well, then yes, do, and here's what you need to do. You need to go and sell everything you have, give it all away, and come and follow me. Now, I'm really probably scaring you right now, right? He's like, oh boy, Pastor Dale, where are you going with this? And that's what he said to this young guy. You need to sell everything, divest, and come and follow me. I think that the story of the rich young ruler for us is that our money and our possessions and our ability to earn money are parts of our lives that need to be surrendered to God. I mean, our whole lives should be surrendered. If we're serious about following Jesus as one of his followers, aligned with him and committed to him and signed up for it, and here I am, then our wealth, our possessions, our money, even our vocations, our abilities to earn money are just another part of our lives, but a very significant part of our lives that should be surrendered to him. Who knows? But you may be the person like the rich young ruler who is called to cash out for the sake of the kingdom. I know people like that. Maybe you know people like that. I mean, they gave everything away. That was their calling. That was the unique response to them. I believe that God is calling me to follow him and to cash out and just divest and get all the way in. On the other hand, you may be the person who is going to be called to live on 50% of your income and give the other 50% to the poor and to the advancement of the gospel. I've known people like this. Becky and I had some really dear friends many, many years ago when we lived in Columbus, Steve and Diane, and that's how they lived. As he continued to rise up in his company, as his salary continued to go up, he felt called to divest of half of his wealth and then regularly give half of his income and live on the 50%. That was his way to respond to the call of Christ on his life. On the other hand, you may be the person with four small children, and you're raising and discipling these small children, and you need all the resources that you need to answer the call to this noble task of discipling and raising your children. The point is to listen and obey to what God is saying to you and me about what has been entrusted to us. If I have been given this, and you've been given something else, but with what I have been given and what has been entrusted to me, what does God want me to do with this, with my wealth, with my earning, with my vocation, in fact, with everything that I hold in my hands? Always keeping in mind that our perspective should be what is the most I can give and not what is the least I can give. And this speaks to generosity. This isn't about a percentage. This is about generosity. This is a mindset. This is a perspective like God's, who is very, very generous, to say, what is the most I can do? What is the most I can contribute? What is the best way that I can be generous versus what is the least I can do? What is the least I can give? And how can I reduce my generosity? It's a change in mind and change in heart. The big idea that Paul is going after in this particular passage, he's going to end with it, and we're going to end with it later in just a few moments. The big idea is what he says to Timothy at the very end of this. He says to Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. And so for the next couple of minutes, we're going to look at the other things Paul said before he gets to that last statement, before he gets to the conclusion, before he gets to the big idea that he shares with Timothy. Paul, for Timothy, was a mentor, even as Paul is a mentor to you and I today. All right, so let's back up for a few moments, because we read that text about the different people that Paul was writing to. You know, one of the challenges, Timothy is in a city called Ephesus. There's still a city called Ephesus today in modern-day Turkey. Actually fascinating, because the ancient Ephesus is mostly still standing. I've been there, it's fascinating actually. So that's where Timothy is, and Timothy has been charged to kind of manage and lead and shepherd the church there in the city of Ephesus, right? But there's some real problems going on, because some of the leaders have really gotten off track, off the rails, in many different ways, and they're consistently speculating with all kinds of new ideas and not the gospel, disputing with each other and anyone who would want to dispute with them over words and arguments and quarrels of various kinds. They were proud, they were arrogant, and they were divisive. But the bottom line for these few leaders was that they had become very, very greedy. They'd made a little money. They found that being a religious leader could produce some income for you. And actually, if you play it right, get a little manipulative, you could push the right buttons, you could do quite well financially in the religious game. And there's some leaders in this church in Ephesus that got that figured out, and that's exactly what they're doing. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy, you got to deal with these guys. You've got to deal with them. But the bottom line, however, as greedy as they are, they have come to believe that godliness, or if you'll allow me to say this, loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as yourself, is a great way to make a lot of money. Paul describes them this way: they have been robbed of the truth in Jesus' teaching. They have been robbed of the truth in Jesus' teaching and in knowing Jesus himself. And their understanding has been corrupted in the same way that kidney disease disrupts and corrupts your kidneys. So their minds and their spirits have been corrupted by a disease called greed. And here's the thing, before we are too hard on them. these teachers of Ephesus, these elders of Ephesus that got off the rails, is that it's sad because at one time these had been really good people. In fact, at one time they'd been people just like you and me. They had emerged as elders and leaders in their local church. They'd been loving shepherds in the community of faith where they had served, but they had allowed themselves to get caught up in the controversies and the arguments and the division, making themselves to look good, achieving some kind of a Christian elitism, and underneath it all was this reality and drive for more wealth. A very simple word for that is greed. It's greed. And so Paul has two responses to Timothy. Timothy, what are you going to do with this situation? What do you need to know? What do we need to know so that we might be godly people who love God with all of our whole, our soul, heart, mind, and strength, and love each other as ourselves, but don't fall into the same trap of greed like these guys. Two responses. Godliness is a means to financial gain, but knowing that godliness with contentment is great gain, I'm going to say more about that in a moment, and the proverb that Paul gives, the love of money is the root of all evil. More about that in a moment. All right, so Paul acknowledges, he says, hey guys, basically, you're right. Some people can make a lot of money from religion. And we're a group of grown-ups here and with some experience, and I think you know that already. All right, worldwide over, probably doesn't really matter which country you're coming from, people can make and do make and gain wealth because of religion. But what have they really gained? Paul is saying there is a gain in godliness, that is loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others, but it's not limited to financial gain. Earlier he wrote, chapter 4, verse 8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, including, I believe, including financial gain, there's a connection between our godliness and loving God and our sincerity and devotion to God, yes, and our financial stability. There is a connection, but not this kind of connection, not the kind of connection that brings out the worst in us and we become greedy. The concern and the issue that we're all going to have to deal with, whether we have a little or a lot, or whether we are pursuing wealth or we are allowing it to just come to us, where we are concerned, overly concerned, or don't care at all. You know, I don't know where it's coming from. I'm not worried about it. Whatever, as we relate to money, the key is going to be this. The key is going to be the contentment that we have within ourselves. The contentment that we have within ourselves. We have to worked out the issue of contentment within before we approach money, before we approach wealth. Or we will likely face the strong temptation, if not danger of falling to temptation, and greed in this area without contentment worked out within ourselves. So here are three keys from this text related to your contentment and my contentment, especially as it relates to money and wealth. The first key is this. When our goal is not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. You see, I grew up in a home, and I come from the part of the United States. I'm not blaming the part of the United States I'm from. I'm not blaming anybody. I'm just describing. I come from a part of the United States that's known for its strong work ethic. You know, I'm from the Midwest part of the U.S., you know, and, you know, these are pull yourself up by your own bootstraps kind of people. You know, if you're going to make it, you're going to have to make it all by yourself. You're going to have to work hard every day. Now, that's not unique to the middle part of the United States. You can probably find that kind of thinking all over the world. But the danger is that as you come out of that influence culturally and you're convinced that the only way you're going to make it is by your own strength, your own wisdom, your own power, self-sufficiency. But what must change for us to be content is not that I am sufficient upon myself, but that I am ultimately sufficient in my relationship with Jesus Christ. My sufficiency does not come from me. It comes from Jesus. And I don't know about you, and I'm challenging you as I've challenged myself. There had to go some serious Holy Spirit surgery in my mind to think differently than the way I was raised. Because self-sufficiency was my song. It's all up to me. Jesus can help if he wants to, and if I really get in super big trouble and my back's against the wall and I don't know what else to do, I'll give him a ring or send him a WeChat and let him know I'm in big trouble. But other than that, it's on me. Changing from this perspective of self-sufficiency to Christ-sufficiency is a key to contentment. Secondly, when we remind ourselves that we are not taking material wealth with us. We are not taking material wealth with us. I don't know how it is in other nations, and again, I'm just giving illustrations out of my own personal experience. But those of us, we're at least, and especially in my era, if you wanted to move yourself, you had to rent your own truck or your own trailer, and you imposed yourself on all of your good friends to come to your house and help you pack up the boxes in your house and load them onto the truck, and they helped move you. And you knew that when you asked your friends to do that, that at some point in the next couple of years, your friends are going to ask you to come and do the same thing for them. All right? You moved yourself. You just took care of that. All right? Here's the deal. Very simple and even crude, but you don't see moving trucks parked next to hearses. You don't get to take it with you. You don't get to pack up all of your wealth and all of your things and all of your favorite toys and your stereo and your CD collection. We don't do CDs anymore. I don't know. Whatever you do. No, I know, vinyl, your vinyl collection. You don't get to pack up your vinyl collection and say, in your last will and testament, please put my vinyl collection in my coffin because I plan on taking it with me. We don't get to do that. And on all seriousness, the key to contentment is to have the perspective at the end of the game, as John Ortberg said, it all goes back in the box. The game board, the little cool pieces, the little cards, the fake money, it all goes back in the box. You don't take any of this with you. And if that's what I know, that should influence how I live. Third key to contentment is this. When we move from a detached attitude, I don't need anything, to I have everything in Christ. And what I'm saying here, and the point I'm trying to make here, is that for some of us, our perspective of money is to take a real stoical approach. You know, like, I don't need anything. I'm just going to live off of water and air. You know, and I'm going to sleep on the sidewalk on a mat. I don't know. You're going to tough it out. You know, I don't need anything. Well, that's not, I think, where God wants us to be at either. He's not calling us to stoicism. He's not calling us to poverty. At least some of us may be called to poverty, but not all of us. Many of us will not be called to poverty. Certainly not to the stoical attitude of I don't need anything. But our mind changes when we go from I don't need anything to I have everything in Jesus Christ. The key to contentment is this combination of holding in one hand at the same time godliness, which we're defining for now as loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and others as ourselves, holding that in our hand along with our wealth and with my contentment. Imagine holding this form and expression of godliness and your wealth and your contentment, and you're holding on to all of this at the same time. Loving wealth and greediness won't allow for that to happen. Loving wealth or greed, as I like to say, leads to a bucket load of problems. Greed results often in a downward spiral. The greedy fall in temptation. It's easy to fall in temptation when you're driven by this overwhelming desire for wealth. Tempted to look the other way. Tempted to deny justice for the sake of gain. It's the enticement that is offered as part of the trap. Do this, come here, make this decision, go this way, and here's a nice financial gain. Just overlook what you're actually being asked to do. It's part of the trap. These folks that Paul is warning Timothy about, they are both foolish and harmful. They are foolish because they have because the wealth that they pursue has nothing to do with loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they'll never take it with them. And it's harmful because it's leading to their own destruction. They're going to pierce themselves, is the way he described it. Greed has inherent in it spiritual dangers. Not only this, but the desire behind unchecked pursuit of wealth is so strong it can take control over us, and then we don't know what's happened to ourselves as we have been sucked into this controlling influence and spirit of greediness. So quickly and over time, we are overcome by our strong, unmanageable desire for wealth. So Paul gives this, the Word of God gives this proverb. The love of money is the root of all evil. Or as I read this version this week, the love of money is the mother city of all evil. The love of money is the mother city of all evil. Now I want to be really clear here because this gets confused sometimes. Money is not the root of all evil. People are kind of short, they get the short version. It's the love of money, right? Not money. So that's not the issue here. Or greed can explain all evil in the world. That's not what this proverb is saying either. Money, or the love of money, is the root of all evil. But who would actually admit to that? I don't know that I've ever heard anyone say, you know, I love money. I love money so much. I love it. I love it more than my husband. I love money more. I love wealth more than my children. I love money so much. I love it more than my best friend. I mean, have you ever heard anyone actually like admit to that? You know, just go ahead and admit that I love money that much. Maybe you do. Maybe you have. Who would admit to loving money like this? But it is tested in our lives all the time. Our love for money, our perspective on money, and our own contentment is tested all the time. It's probably not unrealistic for me to say or think that in this room with this many people, you and I probably know at least one person, maybe even a family member, who has pierced themselves because of their love for money. They've shipwrecked their lives. They've ruined their lives. They've made terrible decisions. They've broken the hearts of people around them. Why? Because of their love and desire for money. It's not difficult to imagine or to see. Finally, Paul would say, these are the last words he would say to Timothy on this subject, and these are our last words for today. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. It means keep the deposit. In a day before banks, all right, first century, they didn't have banks. They didn't have security, safe deposit boxes. They didn't have safes that you locked up, you know, and they didn't have all the, not only that, but all the digital ways to hang on to our wealth. They didn't have any of that. If you had material wealth, if you had cash, gold, coins, whatever you had, or things that were valuable, diamonds, jewels, whatever you would have had. Most people had none of that. But if you did, you kept it usually buried in the ground somewhere in your house. No finished floors. Your house was just a dirt floor. This is the first century, right? So you just dug a hole in your house and you put your wealth in there. But if you were going to be gone for a while and you were a little uncertain and maybe not so secure about the hole in the ground in your house, you would give your wealth to your best friend. Hey, this is all the money I have in the world. I want you to hold on to this while I'm gone. It was a deposit that you would make with your friend. Hold on to my wealth. Hold on to this. And there was a sacred obligation that if your friend came to you and said, here's my wealth, hold on to it for me, guard it for me. When I come back, I expect to receive what I have entrusted to you. You said, yeah, you got it. You would say, no, you can't. Don't do that to me. I can't take on that obligation. Or you might say, okay, man, bring it on. I'll take your wealth. I'll hold on to it. I will guard it. I will guard it as I would my own wealth for safekeeping. When you return, I will return it to you. Now, the application for our material wealth is obvious. That what we have, or what we don't have, what we wish we had, but what we have is given to us. And that's the perspective here. It's given to us. It's been deposited. Who deposited this wealth with you and with me? God deposited the wealth with you. So whatever you have in wealth, money, cash, properties, bonds, whatever it is you're holding on to, properties, furniture, I don't know, what to keep going on, cars, boats, planes, these things have been entrusted to you by your Father in heaven. Hold on to these things for me. When I first read that verse, you know, I thought of an experience I had many years ago, Becky and I both, many, many years ago. This was before we had children. Becky and I were married for 16 years before we became parents. And our best friends, some of our closest friends at the time, were Becky's brother and his wife, Bob and Vicky. They're still our close friends. And they had these two little girls, still have two daughters. They're just now adults, but they were just little kids. And I remember when Bob and Vicky came to us, I don't know, it was the first time, somewhere early on, and these girls are just little babies. Maybe Rachel was a baby, I don't know. And they said, we want you to watch Rachel and Bethany while we are away. And they entrusted their wealth and their treasure to us. I mean, you can imagine, you're Becky and you're like, whoa, we're like temporary parents. We kid-proofed our house. We got dangerous cleaning chemicals from under the sink up where no child could reach it. I mean, we did all this stuff. You know, we were so dialed into this. These children have been entrusted to us, to our care. And Bob and Vicky are going to come back tonight, and they're going to expect to have their children brought back to them in good shape. It's that same perspective, whether it's our children or our wealth, or even our very breath, that these things have been entrusted to us that we might return them to our Father. And that's a beautiful calling and a tremendous responsibility, but God is going to help us, because we are not self-sufficient, we are Christ-sufficient. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that today you have made a way for us to open up our hearts to you. On this day, little children, just like all those years ago, little children opened up the hearts to the people, and you were able to remind all of us that children show us the way to you, show us the way to the Father, in their trust and in their faith. So help us, Father, to have the same kind of trust and faith like a child. To trust you with what has been entrusted to us, whether small or great, knowing that we are with you and you are with us. Give us the wisdom that we need to be wise stewards, and make our hearts content with who we are, not what we have, but who we are in you. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.